We're turning tonight, if you have your Bibles, to 1 Peter chapter 5. This chapter of 1 Peter. We want to begin reading at verse 5. First Peter chapter 5 and verse 5. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein you stand. The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus my son. Greet ye one another with a kiss of charity. Peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Let's bow together as we ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Our Father, we're praying that you'll open our minds and hearts to thy truth. We're asking that as these words are brought before us by thy Spirit, that they might instruct us. They might cause us to realize afresh that this is in truth the word of God. We know, Lord, that we need the wisdom that can only come from thee. If we're going to stand against the wiles of the devil, if we're going to escape the enticements of a world that would draw us away from thee. We're praying that you'll help us to see within these pages something of that message, that truth, which will strengthen us, which will encourage us, which will cause us to be those who are better able to do thy will, because the power of thy word is working in our hearts. We pray now that you'll help us here in this meeting, that eternal profit might come from it, that the Lord Jesus might be glorified in each of our hearts, and we pray it all in his name. Amen. We're continuing again this evening with our verse-by-verse studies through the book of 1 Peter. And last Sunday night in our study together, we were looking at the crown of glory that we see mentioned here in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 4. We read there that when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. I told you then that I believe that what we have set before us here is a crown that is given not for being an elder, as people so often suppose, but it's a crown given for humility. The elders can earn it. That's the point of the first three verses, leading up to the mention of the crown of glory. But because verse 5 begins with the word likewise, we have an indication that this is not a crown that belongs only to elders. Verse 5 says, yea, all of you, be subject one to another, be clothed with humility. And we were noting last week how the language of the first four verses ties in with that connection that's here made by the apostle in the fifth verse. There are two types of humility. Humility before the Lord and humility before one another. Humility before the Lord, as we see it described in this passage, consists of two things. He mentions both of them in verse 2 of chapter 5. He speaks there of willingness, a willing attitude, and he speaks of a ready mind. He's talking not only about being willing to serve the Lord theoretically, but in the practical sense, to have a mind that is so ready that it plans the life around eternal purposes. I'm afraid that very often what we get into, even in gospel preaching churches, is theoretical Christianity. We'd be willing to do something for the Lord if the opportunity ever presented itself, but if the truth were known, we don't particularly plan to let that opportunity present itself. We'd be willing to suffer for the Lord if we got into circumstances that would require us to suffer, but to be honest about it, we don't have any intentions of getting in those kinds of difficult circumstances. As I pointed out to you last week, you can be like most Christians and plan your life around earthly purposes. And you can do it to the point and to the degree that you just happen to exclude the purposes of God from your life. When it comes to doing anything other than what the lost people around you do, it's not there. It's not there because you don't have time for it. And it's not because you're out drunk somewhere or out robbing banks. It's simply that you're caught up in the flow of life in this world to the point that there is no time for eternal purposes. It takes a ready mind, it takes a conscious choice to be different. To plan your life in such a way that you do accomplish the purposes of God in your life. The devil's going to fight it, the world's going to fight it, the flesh is going to fight it. But humility before the Lord, as we see it described in this passage, demands it. It consists not only of a willing attitude, but also of a ready mind. Then we noted that the apostle describes another kind of humility here. He's talking not only about being humble before the Lord, he's speaking of being humble before one another. Again, he does it using two thoughts. This time, both of them in the third verse of chapter 5. Number one, not being lords. And number two, being examples. He's using a language that's not altogether familiar to us. This is King James English. When the word lords is used in verse 3, it has nothing to do with the Lord Jesus. Notice it has a small L, not a capital L. This is a reference to the English class system in which they had and still have to some extent lords and ladies in their society. The lords and ladies are the upper class. And because they are born into an upper class, they consider themselves superior in a great many ways to the commoners, to the ordinary folk in English society. And they expect that the commoners will look up to them because they have this position in society. In these verses, the Spirit of God is saying, I don't want any lords and ladies among my people. I don't want the ruling class and the commoners. I want you to be subject one to another, to have a servant's heart, to be an example to your fellow believers. Not as lords over God's heritage, but being in samples to the flock. And tonight I want to discuss in a little greater detail this matter of humility. And I want to do it because, as I said to you last week, we're talking about one of the most, if not the most, important consideration in human existence. And again, I'll tell you the reason. It's there in verse 5. God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Proud people cannot be saved. Proud people cannot have an effective Christian life. The reason should be obvious if you think about it for a moment. Salvation is by grace. And it says here that God only gives grace to the humble. Living the Christian life is a matter of having the continuing grace of God to help us, to direct us. And it says here that He only gives grace to the humble. If God is resisting you, certainly there's no way you can be saved apart from His help. If God is resisting you, certainly there's no way that you can live an effective Christian life without His help. And according to this passage, no matter what else might be true, no matter how much Bible knowledge you might have, how many years of experience, no matter what position you might hold in religious circles, God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humility is a difficult thought to deal with in some senses. It is because, to a very great degree, if not totally, it is a capacity that comes as a result of the blessing of God upon the human mind and heart. Someone has said the trouble with humility is that the minute you believe you have it, you've lost it. It's a little bit cynical, but to give you some idea of the difficulties involved. But I think if we're going to take the biblical position about the situation, we have to believe something a little different. We have to believe, when we put the thought of humility into the context of the Word of God, that you can be humble. You can know that you're humble. And in fact, it's necessary to keep a constant check on yourself to know when you've lost your humility. Because if God resists the proud, if He only gives grace to the humble, if you don't want God resisting you, if you do want God's grace helping you, then certainly there must be some logical mechanism, some means by which you can appropriate humility as a very real grace in your life. Notice what verse 6 tells us. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. That's a command. He doesn't say it would be nice if you'd do it. He commands us to do. Humble yourselves, therefore. Humility is not something we're to sit around and wait for God to do to us. He says, humble yourselves. If God has to humble you, it gets very painful indeed. The simple thing is to obey the command of the Word of God and humble ourselves. But another thought here is this. When God commands us to do something, as he does in the sixth verse, he's not playing games with us. He's not telling us something that is impossible in a practical sense for the believer. If he says to do something, we can do it. And we can also know when we're doing it and when we're not doing it. It would be rather meaningless if God said, thou shalt not steal, and we were never able to know whether we were stealing or not. It would be equally meaningless if God said, be humble, and we could never really know whether we were humble or not. Certainly we don't want God resisting us, as the fifth verse suggests. Certainly we want to be exalted in due time, as the sixth verse suggests. So because this is such an all-pervasive subject, one which reaches to virtually every corner of the life of the believer, I want to make some suggestions to you based on both the Bible and experience. I'm going to give you a humility test. You answer the questions in your mind and you keep score, so nobody but you and the Lord will know how you come out. But I would suggest to you that it's tremendously important how you come out, because it could be a very good indicator as to whether God is resisting you or not in your efforts to live the Christian life. The first question on the test comes from the fifth verse of 1 Peter chapter 5. And that question is this: are you subject to other people? The context is speaking of our relationship to fellow believers. I think that's the primary emphasis, because if you get that part right, you really won't have any trouble with humility in connection with the lost. The question here is, are you subject to other people? Because God commands it. He says, all of you, be subject one to another. In case you don't understand what that means, it means for parents to be subject to children. It means for husbands to be subject to wives. It means for employers to be subject to employees, as well as the opposite parallels that are so obvious that we so often talk about. The Spirit of God says, all of you, be subject one to another. There's no such thing as a ruling class among the Lord's people. Doesn't matter what your age is, what your position is, what your Bible knowledge is. If you have a position of authority, it's because God has given you that. And it means that you have this tremendous responsibility to demonstrate the fact that you're not a lord over God's heritage, but instead, you understand this principle, all of you be subject one to another. Surely you understand without me telling you that when the Bible says, all of you be subject one to another, that doesn't mean that you allow somebody who's lost or somebody who's out of fellowship with the Lord to entice you into doing wrong. You don't submit yourself to somebody who's trying to exercise influence over you to get you to do evil. But I think that the essence of being subject one to another, as we find it expressed in this passage, is the idea that You have no inner feelings of superiority when it comes to other people. We're talking about inner feelings. The kind of thing that only you can measure. The thoughts that go through your mind when nobody else knows what you're thinking. And if you are subject one to another, that means that you have no inner feelings of superiority where other people are concerned. To give you an illustration, if you're a Christian tonight, the purest form of your ability to be subject to somebody is your relationship to the Lord. If you're subject, if you're saved, you're subject to the Lord in your mind. And for that reason, there are no times when in the secret places of your mind you think to yourself, the Lord is a failure and I'm a success. You don't ever think that, even accidentally. It never enters your brain to think that. You never catch yourself thinking, the Lord is ignorant, but I'm well informed. You never say in your mind, the Lord is weak, but I'm the one that's strong in this situation. You don't have any inner feelings of superiority toward the Lord because in the true sense, you're subject to it. You're clothed with humility in your relationship to the Lord. But on the other hand, there are times when you think of yourself as a success and a fellow believer as a failure. There are times when you think that you're strong and somebody else is weak. There are times when you think of yourself as well-informed and other people, by comparison, as being ignorant. That's when you raise your humility. That's when you begin to view people from an anti-Christian perspective. Now, as I told you last week, the Bible says you have nothing that you did not receive as a gift from God. Intelligence, success in certain endeavors, strength, morality, spiritual understanding. The Bible says you have nothing you did not receive, and if you received it, why do you glory in it? If it's something that God has provided for you, something He's given to you, something He has enabled to come to pass in your life, and you couldn't have done it if God hadn't done it for you, why do you glory in it? King Nebuchadnezzar had to learn that. He was the top dog in the greatest kingdom on earth. He had literally conquered the world. And he looked around him and he said, is not this great Babylon that I have built? Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power for the honor of my majesty? Now, you're not the king of the world, but I'll tell you what you are. You're the king of your life in a very real sense. You have your own little kingdom that belongs to no one else. And different people have different things in their kingdom that they're proud of. Things that they want to glory in. For some it's their children. For others it's their money. For some it's their extensive education or their beautiful appearance. It may be musical talent. It may be a position in church or business. It may be home life. It may be the house that they own. The list goes on and on. And in the secret places of their mind, they look around at these things and they say to themselves, is not this great kingdom that I have built? And sometimes you look at those things and you think to yourself, and you look at your life overall, you know, I'm really a pretty fantastic person. I haven't done bad for myself at all, especially when you look at old brother so-and-so over there. I mean, he's such a dud at the business of life. But I have this, and I know that, and I've done that, and I've kept from doing this. I've done pretty well for myself, all things considered. That was the attitude of Nebuchadnezzar. He wasn't some peculiarly evil man. He was a fellow who had the same ego problems that most people have. The only thing was, in a lot of ways, he had something to be proud of. He'd conquered the world. Not many people get to do that. But the Bible says that while he was thinking those thoughts, he was interrupted by a voice from heaven. God spoke to him out loud. He said, Nebuchadnezzar, I'm going to take your kingdom from you. You know those things you think are so wonderful, those things you think that you have built? I'm going to take them from you. I'm going to drive you insane. And for 7 years, you're going to live like an animal until you know who the real king of your life is. Now the question is, if God is no respecter of persons, why would he do that to poor old Nebuchadnezzar and not do that to me? Why would he do it to him and not do it to you? True humility is coming to the realization that you have no grounds for feeling superior to anybody. If you know anything, it's not so that you can flaunt your knowledge and glory and something that's a gift from God. You have it so you can be a help to other people. If you have godly children, it's not because you're so spiritual. King David was more spiritual than you could ever imagine being. He had a son who tried to kill him and take over his kingdom. If you have a wonderful family life, and you see other people who have faced divorce and disaster, terrible personal situations, that's not an indication of your superiority. It could be that God knew that you were too weak to survive without a wife or husband that would put up with you. That you would have ended up in a mental institution somewhere because you couldn't stand the heat if you had to go through that kind of trial. To be subject one to another is to honestly believe that every child of God is somebody that ought to be respected. Somebody that ought to be treated kindly in all situations. You may not always agree with them. You may not always approve of their actions. But I dare say that there are people sitting here tonight, people who are out of fellowship with the Lord, people who are resisted by the Lord because you're too proud to love the unlovely. You have to think people are superior to you before you can be subject to them. Now, that's a common trait in humanity, but it's an abomination among Christians. If you have to think that somebody is superior to you before you can be subject to them, you miss the whole point of what this passage is trying to say. Does somebody have to dominate you intellectually and spiritually and morally and every other way before you will pay any attention to what they say? Before you have a personal regard for them? God says it's not supposed to be like that. He says, yea, all of you, be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. It makes no difference who a person is or what their circumstances. If they're a child of God, you can learn things from them. You can profit eternally by helping them. If nothing else, if you don't want God resisting you, you better learn how to be subject to Him. The second question on the humility test is this. Does God give you grace? It says quite clearly in verse 5 that He gives grace to the humble. So that's a clear-cut test of humility. Does He give you grace? Is there somebody you can't tolerate? Why not? Because you don't have the grace to tolerate them, I guess. But the Bible says that He gives grace to the humble. Are there situations that get on your nerves so badly that you just can't handle it? Why can't you handle it? If He gives grace to the humble, and you don't have the grace to cope with people and circumstances, guess what? You're too proud to get the grace that you need. And there is one exception to that. The Lord is not going to give you the grace to do something that's not His will. I'll give you a practical example. This could apply to a great many circumstances in the home, on the job, in the church, wherever. I'll give you a practical example. Let's take keeping the nursery during church services as an illustration. It's not the Lord's will for everybody to keep the nursery every Sunday. It would look kind of strange if everybody was back there in the nursery in every church service. But it is the Lord's will for somebody to keep the nursery every time we meet. And you don't have the grace to do it. There are only two possibilities. Number one, it's not the Lord's will. And number two, it is the Lord's will, but you're not humble enough to be given the grace to do it. Keeping the nursery by human standards doesn't seem very important at all. I mean, unless you believe the Bible, it really makes very little difference. But if you do, then everything is important. The nursery works in rotation according to the number of volunteers. That means that whoever is going to be in the nursery during the course of any given meeting is determined by the rotation. And obviously it also means that who will not be in the nursery during any given meeting depends on the rotation. Now let's suppose, for the sake of this illustration, that there is one woman And it is the Lord's will for her to hear one message that's going to change her life. Change it in such a way that she'll never get over it. But she's in the nursery. The person who was supposed to be a volunteer was somebody who was too proud to get the grace necessary to do the job, and that changed the rotation. And when the time came that it was the Lord's will for her to hear that message, she was where she wasn't supposed to be. Just out there trying to do what the Lord had set in front of her. I wonder if things like that happen. If the devil is real, you can be absolutely sure that things like that happen. So to follow through with the practicality of the illustration, how do you know if you're proud or humble in a situation like that? It's very simple. You just get down on your knees some night and you say, Lord, I'm such a humble person. I'm willing. I have a ready mind. I would be absolutely honored to take the nursery if that's your will for my life. Now, I guarantee you that if you do that, immediately one of two ideas is going to pop into your brain. The Lord is either going to say thanks, but no thanks. And here's the reason. It's not my will. Either that or another idea is going to pop into your brain. The idea that it's about time you got humble enough to do a simple thing like taking a turn in the nursery. I mean, you don't have to be too smart to do it. You have to have the grace to do it. And God gives grace to the humble. And I say that's just one example that could be applied to a great multitude of opportunities set before you in the Christian life, problems that you might encounter. And the key to the whole thing is honest humility. The issue is never, do you like to do certain things? 50% of my life is spent doing things that I'd never do again as long as I live. If we were in the world to have a good time. But we're not in the world to have a good time. At least we're not supposed to be. If anything is ever to be accomplished for the Lord, there must be some people who are willing to get humble enough to find the grace to do what needs to be done. Life is full of difficult, unpleasant situations. And the question is, do you have the grace to take on some of them? Are you the kind of person who's so proud that you think that you don't have any of those kind of responsibilities? The final question on the humility test is found in the 6th and 7th verses. We read there, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. And this question is, do you live in peace? Do you live in peace? I've often said that when you lose your humility, you lose your peace. The way I know that is because I do it quite often. Verse 6 speaks of the mighty hand of God and our relationship to it. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. We are under the mighty hand of God as believers. To be under his hand indicates a couple of things. One is that we're in a position that involves protection. And the other is that we're in a position that involves direction. The Lord is the ultimate controller of our circumstances, is really another way of saying it. And that's why to fight against the overall pattern of our life is a mark of pride. Now, this is not to say that we don't have room for improvement of our spiritual condition all the time. That's always true of everybody. This is not to say that we can't make certain adjustments in an effort to make life easier. We do it in accordance with the will of God. But what I'm talking about here is the things that worry you the most. And I know what they are. The things that worry you the most, the things that rob you of your peace, are things that you can do absolutely nothing about. Things you can do nothing about without fighting against God to change them. There are certain things in life that you can change, and certain things you cannot change. And you'll find that 99% of the things that you can change are the things that are in your own life. You can pray that the Lord will work in the hearts of other people. But it's very difficult, by human effort, to alter the overall pattern of people's lives. And it's like that because God never intended it to be that way. He's the one who works all things after the counsel of His own will. He's the one who says that we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to His purpose. A humble person is always at peace for two reasons. Number one, because they're humble. They've done everything humanly possible to get right with God. Talking now about on a personal level, your relationship to the Lord in your own heart. The second reason that a humble person is always at peace is that because they are humble, they've left the other things in the hands of God. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. The way we get into trouble is by refusing to admit that when we take matters into our own hands, that's when we make things worse. His mighty hand is where the problems belong. If we humble ourselves before that truth, we have peace. Verse 7 says, He careth for you. I wonder if you believe that. Or are you so proud that you believe that you care more for yourself than the Lord cares for you? Do you have confidence in His mighty hand to arrange and rearrange the circumstances of life, or do you think you need to do it? A humble person will cast all their care upon Him, knowing that He cares for you. You know, that's how you get saved. Casting the care of your sin, your condemnation, your guilt, casting all those cares upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He bore our sins in His own body on the tree. And He demonstrated as He went to the cross of Calvary that He careth for you. The same is true when it comes to Christian service. Casting all our care upon Him. Because the simple truth of the matter is this. If God is God, unless He's trying to pull something on you, then he's doing the best that he possibly can for you at this moment. When he considers your spirituality, your morality, your humility, when the Lord considers everything there is to consider about you, he's blessing you just as mightily at this very moment as he possibly can. Now, if he's trying to put something over on you, if he's trying to deceive you, as the devil suggested in the Garden of Eden, if he's trying to withhold from you something that you deserve and you need to go on out there and take it for yourself, that's another matter. But if you believe the Bible, if you believe that God is who he says he is, then you understand that you can cast all your care upon him because he cares for you. That's why humble people have peace. We know that he cared enough to die for us. We know that he cares enough to live for us and intercede for us at the right hand of the Father at this moment. We know that day by day we can rest in that care, no matter what the appearance of the outward circumstances. No matter how the problems of life seem to bear in on us, it's either true or it's not true that he careth for you. And if you humble yourself before that simple statement, you have peace. The important thing, above all others, is for you to know tonight that you have cast the care of your sin upon him. He cares for you, even if you're lost. He died to prove that. And it's by casting all your care upon him, by faith seeing your sin placed upon the Lord Jesus, by faith seeing his righteousness placed upon you, that you receive the gift of eternal life. As believers, what we need to do is cast the care of our situation on him. If he cared enough to die for us, it seems like we might be able to assume that we're not forgotten, that he hasn't now abandoned us to some kind of circumstances that are going to tear us to pieces before he gets back from wherever he is. We have set before us here God who loves us with an everlasting love. One who says, "Fear not, little flock, it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." We just have to understand that on the way to the kingdom, we better understand something about the truth that God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. We better realize that we must humble ourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt us in due time. We better learn that the better part of wisdom is casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Let's bow together as we close and pray. Our Father, we're asking that you'll help us to hide these words in our hearts, we might not sin against thee. We know that very often we put ourselves in a position in which you must resist us because we refuse to humble ourselves before our circumstances. We refuse to accept from thy hand the cup of suffering, the trials of persecution, many of the difficulties that we face here in this world. We pray that you'll keep us ever able to remember what you told John the Baptist. Blessed, happy is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. We pray that you'll help us not to be offended by our circumstances, by the sin-cursed world in which we find ourselves. We ask you to give us the wisdom to know what it means to walk before thee in humility, that we might be a testimony to others, and that we might be exalted in due time. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.